Turn your Bibles, please, to Deuteronomy, for the fifth book of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, chapter 30, page 218. This is a threshold time for Israel. They are just about done their wilderness wandering of 40 years. Moses is about to die. Joshua is to succeed him. And Moses summarizes his heart concern as a pastor and leader of Israel. He summarizes his concern to them in the language of Deuteronomy 30 and verses 11 through 20. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. See, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, well, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you're entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. For he is your life in length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. And then our text for the morning is from Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 1 through 12. And for those visiting with us, I'm in a series of what we call consecutive expository messages, taking whole portions of the scripture as they were given and opening them up and preaching and applying them. And we are not going to cover by any means all of this material, but this portion of scripture will be before us throughout the month of March, and with good reason. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 12, before the book of James, page 1278 and 1279. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and of the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for his name and serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of the Lord stands forever and forever. As we prepare for the word of God preached, we are in a very special need of the Spirit's work. Number 335 is kind of an all-purpose hymn for the Spirit's work, but especially that fourth stanza, Holy Spirit, dwell with me, I myself would wholly be separate from sin. I would choose and cherish all things good, and whatever I can be, give to him who gave me thee. Hymn number 335. Let's stand and sing all the four stanzas. Sovereign work of the Spirit, always, always, always turning us to the perfectly faithful one, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Charles Templeton was born in Canada in the year 1915. Coming under the influence of the gospel at a relatively young age, in 1936 in Canada, he professed his faith, and within a year, it was realized that he was a man of unusual gifts and abilities. He was regarded as, in his day, one of the most versatile and promising of the new young evangelicals of the 1940s. A time in which, following World War II, there was a tremendous concern for the presentation of the gospel, for the value in itself, but also as a way to guard people against the encroachments of atheistic communism. Charles Templeton, in 1946, was on the National Association of Evangelicals list of those, quote-unquote, best used of God. By then, he had become acquainted with another young and gifted evangelist by the name of Billy Graham. Billy Graham was invited by Charles Templeton, who by then was one of the three vice presidents of the newly formed Youth for Christ, to serve as the field evangelist for Youth for Christ. Both Charles Templeton and Billy Graham spoke to thousands of people in Europe and in America. There were reports of over 150 professions of faith each evening in the meetings that they held in those times in the 1940s. In Evansville, Indiana, as Charles Templeton and Billy Graham spoke for a two-week campaign, out of a population of 128,000 people in Evansville, Indiana, over 91,000 people attended. Church attendance went up by 17% following the two-week campaign of these men. In 1948, Charles Templeton began to have doubts about the Christian faith, particularly about the doctrine of creation. In speaking with his friend Billy Graham, he said, quote, "Billy, it's simply not possible any longer to believe in this instance the biblical account of creation. The world was not created over a period of days a few thousand years ago. It's evolved over millions of years. It's not a matter of speculation. It's a demonstrable fact." To believe, he told Billy Graham, in the doctrine of creation was, quote unquote, intellectual suicide. He attended Princeton Seminary, where his doubts were only fueled. Nevertheless, as a minister, even with his doubts, he became a preaching missionary for the National Council of Churches. He resigned and took a position as head of the Department of Evangelism of the Presbyterian Church of the USA, where he hosted a television series that some of us may even remember, the series Look Up and Live, hosted by Charles Templeton. In 1957, Charles Templeton declared himself to be an agnostic. He left the Christian ministry and for the remainder of his productive life served in major positions in journalism, both television and in written journalism in Canada. In 1996, as his final volume, Charles Templeton wrote the book Farewell to God. And in it, among other things, he said, "I oppose the Christian church because for all the good it sometimes does, it presumes to speak in the name of God and to propound and advocate beliefs that are outdated, demonstrably untrue, and often in their various manifestations deleterious to individuals and to society. Is it not foolish," wrote Charles Templeton, "to close one's eyes to the reality that much of the Christian faith is simply impossible to accept as fact? Should one continue to base one's life on a system of belief that for all its occasional wisdom and frequent beauty is demonstrably untrue?" And as he concluded the book, Charles Templeton, regarded in the 1940s as one of the most promising, gifted men of God, wrote, "I believe that there's no supreme being with human attributes, no God in the biblical sense, but that all life is the result of timeless evolutionary forces over millions of years. I believe that in common with all living creatures, we die and we cease to exist as an entity." So wrote Charles Templeton in his book Farewell to God in 1996. It was 2 years later that Lee Strobel, the author of the well-known book The Case for Faith and The Case for Christ, had the opportunity to interview Charles Templeton. Templeton was then in his 80s. He was suffering from Alzheimer's, but as Strobel's put it, he was still a clear conversation partner. Strobel recounts the ending of their wide-ranging conversation. Strobel's to Templeton, "And how do you assess this Jesus?" It seemed like the next logical question, but said Strobel, "I wasn't ready for the response it would evoke." Templeton's body language softened. It was as if he suddenly felt relaxed and comfortable in talking about an old and dear friend. His voice, which at times had displayed such a sharp and insistent edge, now took on a melancholy and reflective tone. His guard seemingly down, Templeton spoke in an unhurried pace, almost nostalgically, carefully choosing his words as he talked about Jesus. He was, Templeton began, the greatest human being who has ever lived. He was a moral genius. His ethical state, to sense, was unique. He was the intrinsically wisest person that I've ever encountered in my life or in my readings. His commitment was total and led to his own death, much to the detriment of the world. What could one say about him, except that this was a form of greatness? Strobel's writes, I was taken aback. You sound like you really care about him, I said. Well, yes, responded Templeton. He is the most important thing in my life. He stuttered, searching for the right word. I know it may sound strange, but I have to say I adore him. Everything good I know, everything decent I know, everything pure I know, I learned from Jesus. Yes, yes, and tough. Just look at Jesus. He castigated people. He was angry. People don't think of him that way, but they don't read the Bible. He had a righteous anger. He cared for the oppressed and the exploited. There's no question that he had the highest moral standard, the least duplicity, the greatest compassion of any human being in history. There have been many other wonderful people, but Jesus is Jesus. In my view, said Templeton, he's the most important human being who's ever existed. That's, writes Strobel's, when Templeton uttered the words I never expected to hear from him. And if I may put it this way, he said as his voice began to crack, I miss him. With that, tears flooded his eyes. He turned his head and looked downward, raising his left hand to shield his face. His shoulders bobbed as he wept. Templeton fought to compose himself. I could tell it wasn't like him to lose control in front of a stranger. He sighed deeply and wiped away a tear. After a few more awkward moments, he waved his hand dismissively. And finally, quietly, but adamantly, he insisted, enough of that. Charles Templeton died 2 years later, in the year 2001. My beloved brothers and sisters, that's the real world. What's behind it? Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 1 and following is the passage that will be occupying our attention this week and the weeks to come. It is notorious for its difficulties in understanding some of the terms that are used even in the portion we'll consider today, and in understanding some of the theological concepts that are here. Is he speaking of people being able to lose their salvation? No. And perhaps more importantly, the notorious difficulty of a practical reality of situations in which God says it's impossible to renew them to repentance. The subject, brothers and sisters, is the bleakest in the New Testament. It's the topic of apostasy. And frankly, it's a topic that for many years I've really wanted to study, not that I am masochistic. But apostasy, which means turning away from the faith, Apostasy is the description of our culture. Our missionary associates, Taryn and Jackie, are in areas in which people have not heard the gospel. They're dealing with what we often call pagans. That's not the situation in most of our nation. While this country is not a Christian nation and has never been one, technically, it is a nation that has been probably more than any other in human history influenced by the gospel. And this is a nation that has willfully done what the man Charles Templeton did. It has turned away from those things. And to understand what we're doing and ministering to in our culture, this theme of apostasy is so important. But for our purposes, the reality of the situation facing this congregation is what we need to be thinking about. This body, probably in or outside of Rome, made of converted Jews, hence called the Hebrews, and no doubt with converted Gentiles as well. And the writer says, therefore, after dealing with the call to discernment, he says, let's leave the ABCs. Let's leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to, or let us actually be led forward to maturity. And he says, and this verse 3 we're going to do if God permits. The situation he's facing here is, he says, you know, God's at work in our midst, and we need to be moving forward. We need to be growing. We need to be building on these things we've learned. And he's going to do that. He's going to build on that. But when he says, this we will do if God permits, is rich with significance. What he's saying is, we're in the sovereign hand of God with respect to what you do with this material. It's only if God wills it that you will grow in that maturity that marks true faith. And in this context, he deals with the opposite, those who don't move forward. And that's what's pertinent for us. See, we're never static in the Christian life, never. We're either moving toward maturity, or we're moving in the direction Charles Templeton did. In fact, at this point right now, if I can use the word existentially, you're doing one thing or the other. Never static. And the writer is well aware of this. And so he develops in the verses that are before us, basically verses 1 through 12, the theme of apostasy. And I'm calling it, don't leave the house. The house being, of course, the church of the Lord Jesus, which his people are a part. And as we look through verses 1 through 12, this is the basic lay of the land. Okay, the foundation is what we're going to cover today. Verses 1 through 3, and then life in the house in the next section. The horrible danger of those who leave in the third message. And then, thank the Lord, better things. Please keep in mind in verse 9 that even in these dire warnings, the writer of Hebrews says, though we speak in this way, and it's scary, he says, yet in your case, beloved, first time he uses that term of affection in this book, we feel sure. And that's not a strong translation. We're confident of better things, things that belong to salvation. And so always keep that in mind as we read this section, which the pastor, the one who wrote the book under the inspiration of God, he wrote it to warn. He wrote it to prod. He wrote it to encourage. And here's the reason. These are things of life and death. And you have to keep in mind, bottom line, why should we be so concerned about the Christian faith? It is a matter of life or death, eternal life or eternal death. Okay, so as we look at the foundation here, in the last part of verse 1 and in verse 2, let me give you a framework in which we look at this, okay? This language is the language of Old Testament realities. Remember that this book was probably written in the 60s. Even if, say, some of the Gospels had been completed and some of Paul's letters written, they didn't have them. They had an Old Testament. They had either the Hebrew Old Testament or the Greek Old Testament called the Septuagint. And that's what they were taught from. And we have to kind of wrap our minds around this. It's the language of Old Testament realities coming out of the only scripture they had. But notice the language is here, the elementary doctrine, the ABCs of the doctrine of Christ. These truths come to their greatest expression with the coming of Christ. Okay, so you got Old Testament scripture that has its fulfillment in the coming of Christ, or if I could put it this way, they are New Testament truths, these six things. The language of repentance from dead works, faith toward God, instruction about literally baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. These are New Testament truths in Old Testament dress. They are what we might call the fundamentals of the faith of the early Christian church. In fact, probably these six things, or possibly these things, were part of a very basic catechism that you would use, especially as you taught Jews about Christ and pagans about the Word of God and what it was to be saved by grace. And what's striking here is the language is very similar to language used in the early apostolic preaching recorded in the book of Acts. And I'm going to be referring to a lot of those texts in the time that we have. So wrap your heads around this. These are people who only have the Old Testament. They know that Jesus has come. Now, these are the very basics of the Christian faith. Again, the fundamentals of the faith, kind of like we have in the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. And the language is similar to what's given in Acts. And when the writer says, let us leave the elementary doctrine or the ABCs of Christ, he doesn't mean actually leave it, like leave it, stay, run away from it, just the opposite. But what he's saying is you've got to build on it. You've got to build. So, for example, you don't leave A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P, when you start learning words and sentences and you learn to write. But you build on the A, B. I mean, as we started, we had to go around all of our lives, A, B, C, D, E, F, G. People think you're a little bit off. You build on what is there. And that's the point he makes when he says, let's build on those things. And actually, just even here, we haven't gotten to the text yet. See, this is rich for lessons today. Brothers and sisters, we're dealing with people who don't know what a Bible is. They're not used to reading. I wish they were. And you've got to begin with basics. And so this would be the kind of basics that you begin with people. All right, now, foundation. And the foundation are the... Notice that these phrases that are here, they're in couplets. Repentance from dead works and faith toward God. I'm calling that the materials of this foundation. Okay, we're looking at the foundation, the materials of the foundation. And then the language here of instruction about baptisms, plural, and the laying on of hands, it's beginning, the beginning, humanly speaking, the beginning of life in Christ. And then the last two, resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, not end, meaning terminus, but the goal, the conclusion, its end. And so there's your three parts. It's materials, it's beginning, it's end. And its materials are what we would call conversion. What is it for a Jew or a Gentile to be converted to Christ, to follow the Lord Jesus as Messiah, as the Savior? These are the materials of the foundation. And the writer here speaks first of repentance from dead works. And repentance, brothers and sisters, is not vague. Repentance is definite. You stop going in the wrong direction, and you go in the right direction. Literally, the word means change of mind, but it's a change of your whole orientation. You stop going in the wrong direction and go in the right direction. And of course, that's not only the theme in the Old Testament and various ways the Israelites are told to turn which is the language of repent, turn from their evil deeds. John the Baptizer comes on scene, and what's the language? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus takes that up. He even tells the disciples repentance is to be preached from Jerusalem and so on. And even Peter on the day of Pentecost, what must we do so that we're not under the judgment of God? Repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, every one of you, unto the remission of sin. So that's repentance that's here. But notice it's repentance from dead works. And this is the entrance into the Christian life from a world of sin that leads to death. And don't just think of your own individual conversion. By nature, we are out in the cold. We are out in the cold. Who can stand before his cold? It's the cold of a world like Narnia before Aslan came, before Christmas. And it's miserable. And to be converted is to come out of the cold into the house that we know of as the church of the Lord Jesus. Well, to do that, there must be repentance from dead works or from works that lead to death. And probably this term would have been understood in two complementary ways by the hearers. This book is to the Hebrews. It was a Jewish, very large Jewish, believe it or not, population in Rome and the environs. And so not a few of these people, if not probably the majority of them, were converted Jews. They would have understood dead works this way. They're the works of obedience to the law that pile up as the garbage known as self-righteousness. That's dead works. Isaiah says, all of your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. If you look at Philippians chapter 3 and verses 2 through 11, this is, I think, probably what is for the Jews in that congregation who were converted, what would be in view after the Apostle Paul says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. They want to focus on circumcision and things that are works that you do in yourself or for yourself. He says, for we're the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, what we do, not what my hands have done, can save my guilty soul. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I am more circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Self-righteousness. But whatever gain I had in the self-righteousness, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as dung, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. So for the Jews, they would have understood dead works is their own garbage self-righteousness. That's what it is. Now for the Gentiles, see, they weren't brought up in this. The same way many of us who are not brought up in Christian homes. And so we live like the world. And for the Gentiles in that situation, dead works would be frankly sinful works that lead to death. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, the deeds of the flesh, sexual immorality and idolatry and adultery, those who practice homosexuality, those who are greedy, those who are drunk, those who are revilers, those who are swindlers, and those who are thieves, they don't inherit the kingdom of God. And that's, brothers and sisters, in the foundation. You begin with repentance from dead works. And let me ask all of you in here, have you made a definite, break with the sin that was part of your world, or may still be part of your world. If it still is part of your world, you made a definite break. You said, definitely, I'm going to go. I'm going in the wrong direction. I've got to go in the right direction. Or for those of you who have been brought up in a moral background, even a Christian moral background, have you repented of trusting in your own righteousness? Because see, trusting in our own righteousness is like trying to escape hell by holding on to a spider's web. And this is where it's got to begin. Stop going in the wrong direction, but you've got to have a place to go, and therefore it is faith toward God. We might call these materials of repentance from dead works and faith toward God conversion. And faith toward God is the other side of the coin. You always got to run from one thing to another thing. So when Paul begins speaking and Barnabas begins speaking to the pagans, they say, you're to turn from these dead idols to the living and true God who made the heavens and the earth. And so, faith toward God. And now, the whole of the Christian life is faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. But this year is the first definite commitment a person makes. And notice, it doesn't say faith in Christ. That's implied in the doctrine of Christ. It's turning from all other idols who dominate that world of sin and self-righteousness, and going to nothing less than the one true and living God. That's why he uses that language. It's the very basics of faith toward God. The first definite commitment a person makes. And, you know, we, in our circles, we rightly criticize easy believism. You know, wages of sin. You're a sinner. Right? We're all born in sin. And the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. You want to believe in Jesus? Yes. Sign the card. Pray the prayer. And we all recoil at that very mechanical approach to the gospel. But here's the truth in it. You're calling people to make a definite commitment to the true and living God. And that's very biblical. Choose this day whom you will serve. That's biblical. And that's what he's getting at. Faith in Christ. It's the basis for what we call a public profession of faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your house. Romans 10 verses 9 through 11. Quoting from the text we read in Deuteronomy 30. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's why we require, before coming to the Lord's Supper, and rightly, a profession of faith in Christ, a definite act in which people commit themselves to Christ. It is foundational. And let me ask, this may seem like an odd question, but if you made a definite commitment to believe the God who's revealed in this book? Or you say, it's not that I don't have questions, but this book just proclaims itself to me as being very different than any other book of mere literature. And when it says, thus says the Lord, I believe that, and I am committing myself to that God. Have you done that? See, I fear that in our circles, you have this kind of thing. Well, I don't really reject it. I was brought up with it. I've learned about it. Yeah, that's cool. I don't reject it. Let's say it's 1976. There's a Margaret Reeder and a Bill Shishko talking about marriage. And Bill Shishko says to Margaret Reeder, that's cool. I don't have any resistance to the idea of marrying you. I think life would be very different if that's what Bill Shishko had said. Do you say that to God? Yeah, all right, that's fine. Or do you say with the commitment of a marriage vow, Lord God, I want you to be my God forever and ever? Now this is foundational, all right? Repentance, definite act. Faith, definite act. It's what we call conversion. It's coming from out of the cold of sin and death into this house of grace. And these are the things that mark us as we come into the house. This is the beginning of the foundation. We've given you the materials, repentance and faith. Now the very beginning, what we would call soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, begins at the threshold of the house with the next two things. One, instruction about plural washings or baptisms. Now remember, these people have the Old Testament. They're being taught the Old Testament. They don't even have the book of Acts to read. And in the Old Testament, they would read of the cleansings with hyssop that would be dipped in blood or dipped in blood and water and sprinkled. That was a baptism or a washing. The cleansings that would come from, for example, the water of the sacrifice of the red heifer. Over and over and over and over again in the Old Testament, cleansings. Why? Remember how Joseph bathed before he appeared in the presence of Pharaoh? When you appear in the presence of a king, you don't look sloppy. You wash up. And God in the Old Testament in the lessons about purifications says, to put it bluntly, you want to be in the presence of God? You need a bath. You need a bath. You need a bath. You've got to be cleansed. And hence the plural that is given here. And then there is this promise. Because you know, obviously, if it really doesn't cleanse you, how are you going to get really cleansed? And so Ezekiel has the promise of the Lord who is going to cleanse us with pure water. Arguably the language Jesus uses when he speaks of new birth and being born of water, even the Holy Spirit. There's another cleansing that comes there. And then John comes. He is the baptizer. And he is baptizing, a washing of repentance to prepare to meet Messiah. And then Jesus and his disciples too, to some extent, baptized. But it is on the day of Pentecost that Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. And it's a mark. It's a cleansing that is a mark. And it's a very real cleansing, even though it's external. God is really giving you a sign and a seal of the cleansing you need in order to appear before one infinitely greater than Pharaoh. Cleansings. And so you see all these cleansings had their fulfillment in water baptism and what's coupled with it, the work of the Spirit that we'll get to. But see, folks, in baptism, you know, we can make one of two errors with baptism. One is you can make too much of it. When a person's baptized, their original sin is washed away, they're okay. The Bible never teaches that. Water can't wash away your sins. But the other can act as if baptism means nothing at all. And it does. In history, God works with a sign and with a seal, with water administered to one who is rightly to receive it from a minister saying, I'm giving you a sign of my washing, of my cleansing. And so that's what's in view in this foundation. You are marked out as part of a new world of purity. And then it's added the laying on of hands. And I think this is the hardest one to get here. But there's differences of view, but this is what I think is probably in view here. Because we're dealing with a couplet to baptism with water. In the Old Testament, which is the Bible they had, laying on of hands symbolized the conveying of blessing. Okay? Moses lays hands on Joshua. It's a symbol that the authority Moses had was now being transferred to Joshua. There was a laying on of hands of the priests, showing that there was a succession of Levitical priests. The blessing on one went to the other. Or there was a laying on of hands actually on a scapegoat. In this case, it was a symbolic conveying of curse, where the curse of the people was symbolically conveyed to the head of the goat, and he was let go out in the wilderness. So as the people are reading of laying on of hands, they knew there was a symbolic conveying of something. And here, probably what's in view is, as the gospel went throughout the world, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to Rome, when it would go to a place, the symbol, the sign, the evidence that the Holy Spirit had come to that area was the apostles laying their hands on people. That's why in Acts 8 you have Simon Magus who sees this, and he wants to buy this gift. If only he could have this gift of giving the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands, he wants to buy it. And of course Peter rebukes him and so on. But laying on of hands here probably is referring to the giving of the Holy Spirit, which is the complement of water baptism. It's the internal side of what baptism is externally. We're baptized into one body. All right? The point is, these are real things. And it's coming from the cold into the threshold of the house. Now, what it is to live in that house, we're going to learn about next week, where this concept of the Spirit is going to be developed more. But for this point, it's the master of the house washing you before you come in. And it's the master of the house giving you the Holy Spirit, so that you have the character that's meant to mark the inhabitants of that house. It's what we would call the doctrine of salvation in its first stages. And then the end, not conclusion, but the goal of all of this in this primitive catechism is given in verse 2, the last part, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. See, pagans had no concept of this. When people say, biblical religious, just like all others, it's hard to imagine a more ignorant statement. Pagans believed your body is evil, and salvation was for your soul to be removed from your body, whatever the soul was, to be forever in this place of a spirit world in which you would gradually, supposedly, become closer to God. There was no pagan who believed in the resurrection of the body because the body was evil. Biblical religion, beginning with the creation that Charles Templeton rejected. Your body is good. Your body isn't a prison house of the soul. God breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living spirit. And therefore, embedded in the Bible, beginning in the Old Testament, is the promise of resurrection from the dead. In Job chapter 19, we hear this at funerals very often. I know Job may have been written even before the first book of Moses was. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last day, he will stand on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, in my flesh, I will see God. That's enough to make a Greek Platonist get an upset stomach. In my flesh, I will see God. Isaiah 26 and verse 19, you're dead shall live, your bodies shall rise, you who dwell in the dust. Awake and sing for joy, the earth will give birth to the dead. And see, that's the Old Testament dress. And these converts had learned this, and they learned this will happen because Jesus was raised from the dead as the first of this whole harvest to come. Yeah, there'll be a judgment of the unjust as well. We'll be raised from the dead. But at this point, resurrection of the dead, while it applies to all, there'll be a resurrection of just and the unjust. The Christians knew they'd be raised to glory in Christ. And so this end, this conclusion, this entrance into eternal life. And note the amazing comfort of this. Now these are Christians, and they've been told, at best, there may be some kind of reincarnation in the spirit. And now they're told their bodies that are decaying are going to be raised from the dead, incorruptible. This is not the end, they're taught rightly. There's going to be a resurrection of the body and an entrance, body and soul, into everlasting life. This is foundational. That's why when the apostles preached, they almost invariably go back to the resurrection of the dead. Something Charles Templeton rejected. Giving up the hope he had. The resurrection of Christ. I know for me, because as I've told you before, coming out of a background of flirtation in my counterculture years with atheism, every so often, the devil who loves to tickle, he'll come and there'll be these fleeting thoughts about atheism. And I always go back to this, what do I do with Jesus? What do I do with the resurrection of the dead? And so, for their hope, the early Christians, Jews and Gentile Christians, pegged their hope on the resurrection of the dead, an eternal judgment. Paul in Acts, Peter, discoursed on the judgment to come. Paul has the temerity to go to the brilliant Athenians, who with their richly saturated Platonic philosophy knew that there would one day be a liberation of the soul from the body. And there would be a paradise world that we would come to. And Paul preaches to the wise Athenians on Mars Hill, and he says, God has appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world through the man he's ordained, Jesus Christ, giving proof to all people by raising him from the dead. He wasn't politically correct, folks. The judgment to come. And that's foundational. That you and I live every day knowing, even for Christians, there's a judgment day. A day of accounting. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Christians, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body, whether they be good or evil. And we parse that out in various ways. But however you parse it out, you and I face Jesus on the day of judgment. That's why, in this age of salvation, you'd better be sure that your faith is in Christ, so that you can say at the last day what we sing here, when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Now, to leave these things, repentance from dead works, faith in God, what it means that the Lord marks you out to be His, what it means that the Lord gives you His Spirit so that he might form his character in you. What it means that there's going to be a resurrection of the dead at the last day is a day of accounting, a day of judgment. You begin to leave those things. And remember Charles Templeton. It's the beginning of what is called apostasy. And the way, brothers and sisters, you deal with this, and we have to deal with it. You see, the pressures these Christians were facing were not so much the pressures of immorality. They were the pressures of a culture in which persecution was being come, and they were told, yeah, you want to follow Christ? You're going to pay the cost. Like the woman in academia. She'd been in academia for many years in Pennsylvania, school administration. And I believe it's at Christmas. She just sent out a little reference saying, I wish that God will bless you in this new year. She got fired. That's religious harassment. And it was this kind of pressure the Hebrews were under, or those being written to in this book. And they were tempted to turn back. But the way you resist that is to say, where else do you go? What other foundation do you build on? The disciples were confronted with this when in John 6, after Jesus spoke about election, said, you're not able to come to me that you might have life. People didn't like that because that says God is God and they're not. And they left. But some stayed. And Jesus asks them, will you also go away? And Peter says, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And brothers and sisters, I'm not so concerned with the questions you wrestle with. We all do. My biggest concern is where you go for the answers. And there isn't any other foundation other than this one. Repentance from dead works, faith toward God, being known that you're marked out as one of the Lord's people, being filled with His Spirit, looking forward to resurrection from the dead, and knowing there's a judgment to come. Now remember, the writer of Hebrews says, I'm convinced of better things concerning you. And so I don't want you to be crestfallen with this. But this is real stuff. What do you do with it? We're going to sing about this in a moment. I suggest, brothers and sisters, you take this easily memorizable, I don't know if that's a word or not, but if it isn't, I'll coin it, all right? Easy to memorize 6 points. Repentance from dead works, faith toward God, baptisms, in this case Christian baptism, laying out of hands, in this case the reception of the Holy Spirit, resurrection of the dead, judgment to come. Take those 6 things and cherish them. Just cherish them. Which Charles Templeton stopped doing. And never, 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 never leave it. You want to stay in a house? You don't leave the foundation. You may not think about it all the time. In fact, you really don't want to live on a foundation. That's why he says we got to move on. But you don't ever leave it. Don't leave it. Wrestle with your questions, yes. Ask them, yes. Pray about things, yes. Don't leave it. Remember Charles Templeton. And at the same time, as the writer here says, let's be carried forward to maturity. God has great things for you as we are carried forward by the Holy Spirit given to you, as we take these things that are on this foundation and grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not what Charles Templeton said. The most scary statement of that whole thing His death was so detrimental to the world. By his death, he saved the world. Grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Father, we sing now of the so many of the elements of the foundation of our faith. Our Lord, we pray that what we sing now will be the very fresh start in cherishing the foundation that is laid in Christ and by your grace. Amen.